Today is Ascension Sunday, and I enjoy every now and then just asking folks, what do you think about whatever it is that we're preaching on a given Sunday? And I'd invite you to take a moment and just think, Jesus ascending into heaven, what has that meant to you in the course of your life? I enjoy asking that question. Some of the answers that I've gotten are things like, well, I don't know, I haven't thought about that very much. Really, I feel like the resurrection is the main deal, but then there's also Pentecost. And in fact, I think that's where I find myself oftentimes. Those are pretty great. The ascension kind of gets lost in the middle. It's a cool trick, but what more is it than that? One author, Wesley Hill, who wrote the little book on Easter in this series, this liturgical series, he says, of all the articles in the creed, there is none that has been so neglected as that which affirms our Lord's ascension into heaven. He ascended into heaven, we say, every Sunday. What does it mean? It is a feast day of the church. We get this in her wisdom, and we're forced to settle down on the theme of Jesus ascending. One commentator calls this feast day a feast day of grief, because it's the day that Jesus left. Similarly, somebody else was asked, what do you think about the ascension? They said, well, there must have been a divine spaceship or something that Jesus flew into, because it's impossible for humans to breathe once you get into outer space. Well spotted. So what's really going on here? Let's lean into the church's wisdom and simply reflect on this theme of the ascension, this feast day of grief that is, in fact, a part of this powerful hinge from our season of Easter into our season of ordinary time. Our landing places are going to be threefold. We're going to land on the kingdom, the ascension, and the clutch. The kingdom, the ascension, in the clutch, and in the process, hope to uncover or rediscover some of the power of the ascension and why it is actually so necessary for gospel faith. So the kingdom. I love how this passage opens. Pull out your Bible, pull out your bulletin if you have it. We're just going to sit in Acts this afternoon. But I love this, beginning partway through verse 3. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem. It's very mysterious. But my goodness, 40 days of like the best professor you could hope for on the kingdom of God. It's all he talked about, according to this passage. Of course, if we had been reading the Gospels leading up to this point, it's all he spoke about before he died. It's all about the kingdom of God. What's more, Jesus is in his resurrected body, which is different from just a resuscitated body, right? We might think he's gone through something like what Lazarus went through. Lazarus died, Jesus brought him back from the dead. But he was just brought back to life. He would die again, and he was brought back to an ordinary life. But Jesus somehow mysteriously can appear and disappear, can enter through locked doors and proclaim peace. And I love this line at the end of one of our Gospels where those who were following him would say, the Gospel writer says, they worshiped him and were kind of hesitant. There's something about him that was different and worship worthy. So he is in his resurrected body teaching about the kingdom of God for 40 days. I love the sort of playful verbiage here, appearing to them almost like here and there, popping up a little bit. It almost speaks of another walk through the wilderness, but in abundance. 40 days Jesus spent at the beginning of his ministry all on his own, tempted by the devil. But here he is again resurrected, and he's popping up all over the place, talking about the kingdom. This is what the disciples get to enjoy for a season. Now, they were right there with him the whole way through. They were experts in the kingdom of God. Yes? They were experts. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They spent all this time with him. And I like to think their motivations are pure. They're not wrong that God promises to restore the kingdom of God to this world through his people. As we read in our psalm, I loved some of these lines in a psalm that can be kind of difficult. But he is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, setting the lonely in families. He is setting all things right in his kingdom, in his kingship. Is that not a kingdom worth longing for to come? We read about him wiping away every tear, setting all things right in his kingdom. They longed for this kingdom and were a little bit exuberant about it. Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, they had a little bit of skin in the game here. The disciples themselves were 12. They were the representative of Israel to Jesus. Lord, will you restore the kingdom to us? May we sit at your right hand and your left, as they'd asked before? Can we get your kingdom over here in our kingdom? I'd love a little bit of a slice of that. There they are with Jesus, and they can't help but reach for their kingdoms to be bolstered by what Jesus and all of his resurrected glory has to offer. They wanted God's power in the containers of their kingdom, their hopes, their expectation of what Jesus' healing for the world would look like. Imagine with me for a moment what it would look like if they had their way. What if Jesus hung around? What if they were allowed to crown Jesus as king with the vestiges of their kingdom, the crown of their hopes? What would that look like? What would it look like if you had your way? If Jesus and all his glory stood in front of you and you were able to wrap him in the royal cloak of your hopes and dreams, how would that go? What would those hopes and dreams be? They're wanting to receive the kingdom of God in the containers of their kingdoms. But Jesus has a very confusing playbook to the opposite. 40 days he was with them. 40 days he taught. 40 days he did not overthrow Rome, who was really the primary problem for their kingdom. They were an occupied people. For the longest time, the expectation was that this Messiah figure coming in the line of King David would defeat Rome, solve all their problems, give the kingdom back to them, and there is where all of this healing would come. But Jesus doesn't play along with that playbook. He's challenging their sense of what needs to happen. Because to have God's true kingdom, we have to be willing to let go of our kingdom. It's a little bit like my friend who got married in well into his 40s for the first time. Now, this is a man who is not particularly concerned with decor or cleanliness. Was kind of messy. In many ways, this marriage to his wife was a positive impact on his surroundings. But what he lacked in decor sensibilities, He had in spades with control of his space without knowing it. But when somebody moves in to your kingdom, you start feeling where you have control. She moved in to his apartment, and all of a sudden, the familiarity that, you know, I could put this spoon over here and come back later and it would still be there, that was gone. Now, this was positive because the spoon would probably get cleaned and put away somewhere, but still there's a sense of control that all of a sudden he didn't have anymore. These two kingdoms came together and collided. In one kingdom, you put the kitchen appliances on top of the counter in the kitchen. The other kingdom, you put them away, hidden until you need them. Clash of kingdoms. My friends, space and sense of control began to be whittled down bit by bit until at the end, he had total authority and control over his sock drawer. And that was about it. It is hard when your kingdom is challenged, your sense of control and familiarity, and this is how I like it. This is how maybe I need it. It's not so dissimilar to the ways that Jesus challenges our kingdoms. The kingdoms of this world, maybe that we corporately engage in, but certainly my kingdom, the way I want it. Like my friend, we want God's kingdom, right? We want the person we married to move in and have an impact on the space, but we want that without surrendering our own kingdom. But God comes to bring us fullness of life, not just to improve my kingdom. My kingdom will tend to marginalize people who are different from me. My kingdom might do nice things for other people as long as I have maybe a little bit more than enough for myself. My kingdom might tell me, you better defend your ground lest your kingdom be whittled down to a sock drawer. And my kingdom, I find, is often anxious because it is always seeking its own survival. It's always at risk. Jesus comes to bring the kingdom. He teaches furiously about it. We get to receive it, but we can't receive his kingdom without surrendering ours. So they had this little master class on the kingdom. Why the ascension? This is our second point. Why the ascension? Take a look back at verses 8 and 9. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You may well have heard power there, the underlying Greek word dunamis for dynamite, right? The word itself has a kind of explosive power to it. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and the cloud hid him from their sight. You will be given power. Bye-bye. Oftentimes, we think of the ascension as Jesus just leaving everything in our hands. He's going away. He becomes more distant. I think many of us have an ascended faith instead of a faith in an ascended Jesus. Religion is really this nice additional layer that's kind of disconnected from the world. To many, the story of the ascension might actually feel like proof that really this world exists on its own. It's up to us to go out and do the work. And let me tell you, many great and big things have been done in the name of Jesus, but without the power of the kingdom. We do big and great things often in our own power. We do them because we think it's what we're supposed to do, and they may well be the right things. But if we do them in our power, it is the wrong thing. Our calling is not to do big and great things, though we may well do them. Our calling is to receive Jesus as our King. So what do we do with the fact that he's gone? It's interesting to look at what Jesus tells his disciples he will do. You will be my witnesses going out, Jerusalem, Samaria, the ends of the earth. This is actually a pretty common thing in first century world. When a new king is put on the throne, what you would do is send out heralds into all of the surrounding lands and countries and places so that everybody knows who the new king is. We'll tell you about them. Here's an update. So you go out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all the ends of the earth. So it's an implication that Jesus is king, and they will have a part in the spreading of that reality. But they're announcing a king who just got taken up. Again, if Jesus remained, we might have been tempted to crown him with our crown, with the nature of our kingdom. But he leaves, and I sometimes wonder if he didn't have to leave to escape us consistently trying to make him in our image. What does it mean that he was taken up on a cloud? Think about the places throughout Scripture where clouds are mentioned. You think the filling of the temple with the cloud representing God's presence. You think of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites. Clouds are representative of God's presence, his closeness. Jesus is surrounded by cloud, and he is sort of taken up. We want to focus on the up part of up. It's more like a taken away. He's taken away into another space, another dimension, in a way, into heaven. In our modern time and place, we think heaven is this totally separate and distant place. But as we talked about in one of our pub theology conversations, heaven is actually so close that it is just on the other side of the veil, just on the other side of the curtain. Like if you were to poke through a shower curtain, somebody on the other side could see your finger getting after it. Heaven is so close to us, but it is bigger than this world, and it contains this world. But we have made a partition. Jesus is the first breaking through from the other side to bring new life, new creation, flourishing of life. Our duty is to receive that breaking through. When he ascends, he doesn't go far away. He goes to the very center of, as N.T. Wright calls it, the control room of the universe. And guess who he's bringing there with him? Humankind in his body. This is part of what we overlook in the incarnation of Jesus. He didn't just come to die and to have our sins killed with him. But as he resurrects and enters into the control room of the universe, he brings humanity back into that space to be co-creating with the Lord, co-cultivating this world in his image as it was meant to be in the very first chapters of the Bible. God and man walking in the garden together. What do we call this, Adam? That's a crazy idea, but we'll go with it. Right? There's a sweetness to that relationship. And Jesus brings humanity back on his shoulders into the control room of the universe and begs us to receive his kingdom, that we would spread out the image of God throughout the world in our creativity, in our restoration, in the big and small things that we get up to. The ascension of Jesus means that actually he has not gone far away, but he has taken us with him to be so close to every moment, every stitch of this world. It involves us deeply in that work with him. Let us not give in to the temptation to say Jesus is gone. It's up to us. Too many of us, too many people in the world have been hurt by a version of Christian faith that says it's all up to me. And then functionally, we take the story of Christianity, put it on the shoulders of my kingdom, and put it out into the world. The posture of the kingdom of God is not this, but it's this. We receive the kingdom. And our hands have to be open, having let go of our own, to receive it. So much more to say about the ascension. I think I'll leave that bit there. But I want us to focus on the clutch. What do I mean by that? I love, again, the wisdom of the church to give us Pentecost next Sunday, ascension this Sunday. There's this period between when Jesus ascends and the Spirit comes. Just being creative here, the Spirit could have come the same moment that Jesus left. So why the wait? Why the pause? I don't know that we get a great answer in Scripture, but I think there's something poignant and pregnant for us in the pause. There's something of an expectation that builds in the midst of the clutch, and one that's an invitation for us day in and day out. I heard an illustration once that goes like this. When the power goes out at your house, you walk around the house, you enter into a room, what do? Same thing you always do. You flip the light switch up, and then, of course, it's not going to turn on. We have these phantom motions even when the power goes out in our house. It's not so dissimilar even when we have fully accepted the kingdom of God, even when we say, there goes Jesus, he's my king, I know he is not far away and distant. Come, Holy Spirit. We still have our phantom motions, don't we? That are inspired by our own kingdoms, right? We walk into a tough conversation, and without thinking of it, we flip the light switch and we power up when we feel defensive. My kingdom. We walk into a church that maybe doesn't quite feel as comfortable to us as we would like it to. And we go in and we flip the switch and we try to change everything just to make it the way that I want it. Phantom motions of our kingdom. We don't have that much money in our bank account, but we come across somebody who absolutely needs a meal. We go to flip the switch and we pretend like we don't see them, because I need to protect my kingdom. Whatever the Lord's reasons were for giving this pause, this moment where we have the clutch in and we're moving from one gear to another, I think it's our invitation to notice the places of phantom motions, phantom graspings for my kingdom. Come, Holy Spirit, and give us the wisdom and the insight to see these phantom motions, these ways that even though we have accepted the kingdom of God into our hearts, we still grasp after control because it is scary not to have it. How do we grasp after controlling the world around us? How do we keep our fists just so tight around the things that we're familiar with. And maybe quench the kingdom of God coming into our own lives more powerfully. This is my invitation to us, that we would not be a people who have an ascended faith that's disconnected from this world, but a grounded faith in an ascended Jesus who will come back again. And while we wait this week for Pentecost, look for the ways that we phantom reach for our own kingdom. We get to lovingly confess it. Lord, I am sorry, I am grasping for my kingdom. Help me receive yours. Let me pray for us. And Lord, I know no better prayer than to ask, come Holy Spirit, and to hold a moment of silence to listen. Show us one way that we grasp after our own kingdom. Show us one way that we block out your rule. Bless and protect us, Jesus. It is in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.